Well, good afternoon to those who are here. I understand many are in Big Sandy, and as was mentioned, there are a few of us that are not feeling too well. I give you an update on my wife. She is better. She's probably at the 50 percentile of recovery. The accident that we had in 96, some of you know, but the door frame actually caved in like this, and then her head hit it, and it just pulled off the top of her flesh and went all the way down to the skull. And so she's lived with that for many years. They did some plastic surgery there in southern Africa, but just in the last couple of weeks, she's had the surgery to expand this portion that's on the forehead. They actually place a hole here and they put an expander in the forehead, and then over a period of about 12-13 weeks, they inject saline through a port behind the ear that just slowly puffs this up. And then after the 12-13 weeks, they take out the expander and they quickly put, because it's under the muscle, the expander is actually under the muscle tissue as well. And then they take that and they fill in the hole. So it's an amazing process. She was quite impacted by the antibiotics. They caused her to be very nauseous and throwing up bile, very rough on her for a period there. She's doing better. She's got a little strength back, but she still needs your prayers. And I would say we appreciate your prayers. We appreciate all the cards that have been sent. We appreciate all the food that has been sent. I've probably gained a couple more pounds eating the food. We just are so thankful for all of you and this time that, especially Shannon, needing support. I've got to get her stronger because it's making me weaker. I can't do all this. So, you know, working all day and coming home and taking care of the kids and things, it's tough. So, again, if you were a single parent, it's the toughest job on the planet. It really is. Again, thank you for that. Well, last time we spoke about the book of Romans, we covered chapter 1, verses 8 through 15, and we showed the strong connection between faith and obedience, and we saw that not only in that section, but throughout the book of Romans. And today is going to be part one of two messages on Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. So let's turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 with your Bibles, or with your hands in your Bibles. Thank you very much. Romans chapter 1. And let's read verse 16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So verse 16, we'll cover most of that today in part 1. And then part 2, the verse 17, the righteousness of God. That's rather complicated. I started putting this message together and I saw that there's no way I could do all this in one message. There's a lot of background material that needs to be brought to the fore. There's a lot of scholarship in the last 30 years that has also taken place that is changing the course of how biblical scholars look at the book of Romans. So that's a second message, and we'll spend time on that next time. So, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation unto everyone who believes." Unto everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. This phrase, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," you'll notice it has "of Christ" in your text. The oldest manuscripts actually omit that term "of Christ." It's not in the oldest ones. But I think if you get the flow of the argument, it is the gospel of Christ as well. This verse, verse 16, is directly linked to the word gospel in verse 15. So let's follow the flow of the text as we get there. Let's notice verse 1, the word gospel. "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God." He's separated into the gospel of God. Now, then he unpacks gospel and that meaning there in verses 2 through 6. And we covered that in a previous message. And now, verse 9. "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son." So you can see how the gospel of Christ, the gospel of his Son, is there. And now to the more immediate text, verse 16. Let's start in verse 13. So we see this connection that goes on in the text. Verse 13. "Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I've often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So, or therefore, as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel," there it is again, "to you who are in Rome also." Why preach the gospel? Why does he want to preach the gospel? He says, "I want fruit. I want fruit among you, just as among the other Gentiles." So, he wants fruit. He also says, "I'm in debt to Greeks and barbarians, to people. I'm in debt to people." You'll remember we discussed that last time. He's in debt to people. But this doesn't complete his thought. Verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Now you see that little word "for" that starts off our sentence? That is the word "gar." It's pronounced "gar" in Greek. And it's part of the connective tissue of the language that we're looking at, the Greek language. And in Greek, it tends to imply inference or grounds of reasoning. Here's the ground. Here's the reason why I'm saying what I'm saying. Gar, for. We might translate it because. Because. It's the ground of his statement. So, let's see this word a couple of times here. Romans 1, verses 8 and 9. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the world. For," or gar, "God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit and the gospel of his Son." You see how he's grounded his previous statement. "I thank God through Jesus Christ for you all." And you know that's true because God is my witness. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit and the gospel of his Son. "How unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers." Again, you see how the "for" supports his previous statement. Now let's look at it again in verse 10. "Making request, if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For," or gar, "I long to see you so that I may share with you some spiritual gift to strengthen you so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both of you." Now, verse 15 and 16. "So, therefore, as much as in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel." He grounds it. That's the baseline. He's not ashamed to preach this because it's the gospel. That's what grounds his preaching. That's what grounds his unashamedness. Because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, in Rome, which was the center of the power of the empire, it's quite interesting that Paul would be talking about the power of the gospel to a people who all knew well the power of Rome and the power of the emperor and the power of the centurion. Oh, they knew power. McLaren's commentary says, here was a poor little insignificant Jew, like hundreds of his countrymen down in the ghetto, one who had his head full of some fantastic nonsense about a young visionary whom the procurator of Syria had very wisely put an end to a while ago in order to quiet down the turbulent province. And he was going into Rome with the notion that his word would shake the throne of the Caesars. That's laughable if you think about it, isn't it? Here's this little bitty, and Paul can mean small, this little bitty Benjamite coming from a despised area of the empire, Jerusalem, to the center of authoritative power of the empire with a message about the power of the gospel. Again, you think about that in terms of how the Romans would look at it, how the Greeks would look at it. It's just foolishness. It's laughable. It's fantastic. It's nonsense. A nation who was the hub of power, who had conquered nation after nation with its iron fist. And here's this little man, Paul, a man, as we've learned, frequently rejected. Acts, the book of Acts, talks about that rejection. And wanting to preach in a city of iniquity where well over a million people lived. And here's Paul speaking to those who are called, a few people in Rome, and I'm going to tell you about the power of the gospel. Again, either Paul's insane or it's laughable. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. This was at least looked at in philosophical terms. How would it be viewed, this gospel that Paul was preaching? It would be considered shameful to be associated with such a gospel. Verse 18 says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's just foolishness. It lands on people in our society, and it's got to be viewed as pretty silly. Pretty silly to believe in a man who came to this earth from the heavens, died, resurrected, and now back with his Father in heaven. From a worldly perspective, that is foolishness. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached. Through the foolishness of the message preached. Again, that's how it sounds those who aren't called. Pretty foolish. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we, that's all of us, we preach Christ crucified, a crucified Messiah. To the Jews, He is a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, that's you, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The power of the gospel. Paul said he wasn't ashamed of this gospel. When you look at shame, shame was first introduced in the Garden of Eden. You'll recall what happened there in Genesis 2, verse 25. It says that Adam and Eve were both naked and they were unashamed. There was no shame in the beginning for human beings. But very soon after, in chapter 3, they sin, there's disobedience, and that changes everything. And what's the first response? What's the first response? What's the fruit of sin? What's the result of sin? What's the product that it produces? It says in chapter 3, after their sin, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Sin's first fruit, its first crop, was shame. Shame. A shame that resulted, I think, a hiding from God, that if he sees me, if he knows what I am, he will see how disgusting I am. And so they hid themselves. They were ashamed. So ashamed, they created a way to disguise or cover their shame. Now, shame is an interesting subject. I'm not going to delve into it as thoroughly as I would like. But we've all experienced it. And there are multiple ways to escape from shame. Multiple ways that we humans have. One is you can try to hide it. Go sow some fig leaves. You can hide it. Cover it up. Justify yourself. Remember Adam and Eve? It was the woman you gave me. It was the serpent. God, it was you. You gave. You did it. You created the snake, the serpent. One way is to hide it or justify it. But in every circumstance, fig leaves are rather temporary. They're rather temporary. And you will deal with shame again in your lives if you try to cover it with fig leaves. A second way is just to pretend you don't have shame. I'm not naked. I'm fully clothed. I'm okay. You present yourself in a good light to others. I'm fine. I'm happy. I'm good. I'm satisfied. In fact, there are actually nudist colonies who base their existence on this premise that if we just pretend we don't have shame, we disrobe ourselves and we pretend we don't have it, then we as human beings will be better off. I don't think that's helped the human predicament. They still have the same problems. The same problems. We cannot dispense with shame by ignoring it or embracing it as a normative function of the interior person. That won't solve the human problem. A third way is to be passive. Just don't do anything about shame, and don't do anything that might shame you or embarrass you. Don't do anything. You do keep yourself in a good light, the second point, but the way to do that is don't engage in anything which will cause you shame. Perhaps it's performing, doing some kind of skit. Well, I would be embarrassed. So you don't do that. You move yourself away from instances where it may be embarrassing, or it may have the potential to backfire or damage your reputation or devalue you. If you do that, you will become a slave of shame. You will become a slave of shame. Let me give you a personal example. It was probably a year ago. And Jordan, a year and a half, Jordan had her back injury, as many of you recall. She was reading below a swing set, and Samantha decided she would leap over her from above, about 6 feet above her. And in the process, Samantha slipped and actually fell with her knees first in Jordan's upper back. And we wound up calling the paramedics. Jordan could not move her legs. It was quite frightening for us. Turns out it was probably a bruised spinal cord. Well, in my desire to help her recover, I decided at some point last spring, I think it was, to put on a race. I said, "All right, Jordan, you and I are going to have a race." And she laughed, and I kind of laughed. I said, "No, really, we're going to have a race, and I'm going to beat you. I am going to beat you so badly, Jordan. I'm just going to run past you. I'm going to run like a rabbit." And she said, "Sure, Dad, sure. Okay, we'll have a race." I finally egged her on enough to where she said, "Okay, well, I'll do it. And part of my reason for doing this was because I wanted, again, to encourage her to get out to race and move her body. And that's part of the underlying motivation. So the day comes for the race, and it's around our block. And so I'm bragging to her to, again, try to spur her on. And I also get some carrots and put in my little bag. And so Shannon's outside, the family's watching, and go! I start running, and man, she's keeping up with me. She's sprinting. And in my mind, I'm thinking, this is going to be a lot more difficult than I imagined. So finally, she starts slowing down a little bit. I keep running, and there's a corner. As you pass the first corner, and you go up like this, and there's a tree over here in someone's yard. I stopped at that tree, and I sat down, and I pulled out my little bag of carrots and was eating those carrots. And she finally comes on by, and she says, "Funny, Dad." And she keeps on going. And I just kind of waited, catching my breath. And probably there for about two and a half minutes. And I got up. I said, "Well, I better get going." I stood up, started running, and I looked around the first corner. She wasn't there. I ran further, and I went around the second corner. I could see her on the last corner, the last leg. And this is the way I felt. This old fat boy is never going to catch up with her. I began pumping and pumping and pumping, and my heart is pounding and pounding and pounding. And Shannon's at the finish line saying, "Come on, Jordan, come on, Jordan, come on, Jordan, come on." And I'm just pumping away, and she's way ahead of me. And there she goes, right past the finish line. And I come in just about to fall over. And while I was running that last part, there was two emotions. I was quite mixed. One emotion was, I'm so glad for Jordan. I'm so glad for her. She was able to run, and she did a good job. She got out there, went past her fears of her back. The other part, which I didn't expect, was shame. As I was running, I looked at my wife cheering on, and I said, at another time, at another place, when I was younger and my bride would be there, I would never have lost. But I lost to an 11-year-old, my daughter, and she legitimately beat me. So I was with mixed emotions. This shame that I didn't expect to come upon me hit me in a way that I'm still actually trying to process it. How do you deal with shame? Do we hide it? Do we pretend it doesn't exist? Are we passive about it? How did Christ deal with shame? If we look at Christ's life, you will see that shame was poured on him and on him and on him. Our Messiah was publicly beaten, mocked, whipped, nailed to the cross. He was spat upon. His beard was tugged upon and pulled. He was taunted. He had thorns placed upon his head with a regal robe. You, O king, you're the king. Great laughter as the Roman soldiers had fun with him. He was stripped of his clothing. Yes, all the movies and all the events you see where he has this convenient loincloth, that's not how crucifixions took place. He was naked, completely naked. And the shame of that, the shame also of up there and your mother is watching. Your mother is watching. And other women you knew are watching. Shame upon shame upon shame being poured out upon Jesus Christ. The shame of suffering capital punishment while being guiltless. You understand crucifixion. Crucifixion was for the scum of the earth. For the scum of the earth. And here's this Messiah in the place of the scum of the earth. And so truckload after truckload after truckload of shame, shame, shame coming upon him. Suffering, pain, agony, all of it coming upon Jesus Christ. How did he deal with it? Did he just say, I'm going to call down 12 legions of angels and zap you? He could have. He didn't. How did he not let the shame drill itself and reside in him? You will be shamed in your Christian life. You do not have to be ashamed. How did Christ deal with it? Notice what it says in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, because shame is one of those things and its associated companion, guilt, which robs us of our happiness in Christ. And it's one of Satan's most useful and powerful and greatest weapons. Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2. How did the Messiah get past this shame? Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, get this. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Despising the shame. And sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, you see what's happening. He's on this stake. He's on this cross. He's naked. He's been beaten. He's been scourged with whips. His flesh torn from his body. His mother is watching. Other close family members perhaps watching. Disciples from a distance watching because they are ashamed. And Jesus looks shame right in the eyes and says, I despise you, shame. I despise you. I will not yield to you. I will not bow down to you. I will not give an inch to you. I will not praise you. I will not honor you. I will not embrace you. I despise you, shame. I will not be ashamed of my Father. And he looked unto the joy that was set before him. He focused on the future. He focused on the fact that this was going to reconcile humanity to the Father. He focused on the fact that he would be resurrected. He focused on the fact that he would sit at an exalted status on the throne with his Father. He focused on the joy that he would be back with his Father as he was from the very beginning. He despised shame and focused on the joy that was set before him. That's how he dealt with shame. How did Paul deal with shame? 2 Corinthians 11. Verse 23. Because Paul is having shame come upon him as well. How is it coming? Verse 22. Are they Hebrews? I am too. Are they Israelites? I am as well. Are they the seed of Abraham? I am. Are they ministers? Well, I'm speaking as a fool. I the more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measures, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. Do you hear the shame coming upon him? In deaths, imprisonments, in hungers, in fastings. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, less one. 3 times was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. In the journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city. Remember, once where he actually was stoned outside of the city and then got right back up and went straight into that city. He would not let the shame enter into him. He would not be ashamed of the gospel. and perils in the wilderness, and perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren, and weariness, and toil, and sleeplessness often, and hunger and thirst, and fastings, and cold and nakedness, and besides all these things that come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." For Paul, believing the gospel was the very thing that was causing the shame. His belief in the gospel, his belief that this was the Messiah, his belief that this kingdom was from this Messiah, and all the promises of God and the messianic kingdom would be fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And they beat him, and they battered him, and they tried to shame him for the gospel, for the good news. Now, Timothy, like all of us, has a tendency to be ashamed. We all do, and it would be difficult in the first century, if you were there, to associate with an apostle Paul or this Messiah Jesus. That would have been very difficult when most of society is not going in that direction. And they're saying, "You're foolish." And they're saying, "Your own people, those whom you grew up with in church or in the synagogue at that point," saying, "That's a stumbling block. Messiahs conquer. Messiahs bring in the kingdom. Messiahs don't die. And Messiahs aren't cursed on a tree. That's a stumbling block." So Timothy is going to be exhorted by Paul about this issue of fear and shame. And he begins by telling Timothy, you can turn to 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1. He begins by letting Timothy know, "I know who you are, Timothy. I know your faith, Timothy. I know it was in your mother, and I know it was in your grandmother, Timothy. I know this about you. And so I'm asking you to stir up the gift of the Holy Spirit in yourself, Timothy. Don't be fearful. Don't be ashamed." 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. "Therefore, Timothy," and by implication, Sam Sweat, by implication, you, "therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." That could be quite shameful, to have someone that is an apostle wrapped in chains, and this is a man of God. That would be difficult when all of society is saying, "Look at him. He's up on charges that Nero's going to have to resolve. He can't be a man of God, can he?" "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our king, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light." How? Through the gospel. Through the gospel. And this is parenthetical, verse 11. Says, "to which I was appointed a preacher and apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles." So he says, immortality to light through the gospel. Verse 12, "For this reason, the purpose, I also suffer these things." And note, Timothy, "nevertheless, I am not ashamed." Why? "For, because I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him until that day, Paul focused on the future. He's able to keep what is committed to me until that day. Suffering for the sake of the gospel does not cause embarrassment or shame to Paul, because he has confidence in the keeping ability of the one to whom he's trusted until the day of judgment. Paul trusts his King. He focused on the future. It's been said that spiritual maturity can be measured by what it takes to steal your joy. Spiritual maturity can be measured by what it takes to steal your joy. I have alluded to that in past messages, never said it so plainly. But Satan and this world, it's after your joy in Christ. If your joy can be depleted in Christ, if your joy can be taken away, if your joy can be distracted by digital devices, then the motivation to continue, the motivation to persevere, wavers. It wavers. And soon, when your joy dies, you as a Christian die. So, focus on the future. Focus on your joy. Look at what God is promising in the gospel. Now, Paul was in Rome as a prisoner when he writes the book of Philippians. Now, here's a man, he's in prison. There's some freedoms he has as a prisoner. But what does he try to express? What does he try to focus on for these Philippians? Philippians 1, verses 3. Philippians 1, verses 3 through 4. Again, Paul is waiting, awaiting execution from Nero when he's in chains. How does he respond to such shame coming down on him? Philippians 1, verse 3. I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always offering prayer with what? With joy. I'm always offering prayer with joy. Paul knows in whom he has believed. He knows that. He's confident in that. He's convinced of that. In my every prayer for you all, turn the page, Philippians 2. Philippians 2. In verse 17, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. Again, this is a man in chains. But I rejoice and I want to share this joy with you all. That's focusing on joy. That's focusing on your mission. That's focusing on the gospel. That's focusing on your purpose. That's focusing on why you're here. Philippians 3, verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Double emphasis. I say rejoice. Now I'm saying, I'm saying rejoice. You heard me correctly. Focus on your joy. There are two responses one could have to the gospel, and that is joy or being ashamed. Joy or being ashamed. A response of joy will receive a response from Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 10. The response of joy receives this response from Christ. For it was fitting for Him, that is Christ, for whom all things and by whom all things are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So God is making the captain of our salvation, or has made Him perfect through sufferings, for both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus says, I'm not ashamed of you. If you're one with me and I'm one with you, I'm not ashamed of you. I call you brother. I call you sister. We are family. We are family. But it doesn't end there. Look at what He says next. He calls them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, here am I and the children whom you've given me. A response of joy receives a response of, I am not ashamed to call them brother or sister. Now there's a secondary response of being ashamed. And that also elicits a response. Look at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. A response of being ashamed receives this response from our King. Luke 9. Verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words. So you see it there very plainly. If one is ashamed of Christ, this Messiah, and His words, whoever is ashamed. It cuts across all ethnic boundaries, all peoples, all classes. If you're ashamed of me and my words, of Him, the Son of Man, will be ashamed when He comes in His own glory and in His Father's and of the holy angels. So a response of ashamedness brings an equal response of being ashamed. So here Paul, let's go back to Romans. Paul has said, I'm eager to preach this gospel. I'm eager to preach it because I'm not ashamed of it. That's why I'm eager to preach it. Why aren't you, Paul? Why aren't you ashamed of the gospel? And then he says in verse 16, for it, that is the gospel, it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. So within this gospel is the power to save, the power to deliver, the power to rescue. Rome couldn't do that. Rome could not bring salvation. And Rome could not ultimately deliver anyone. But there's a power in the gospel that has the power to bring you to salvation. No other power can do that. The power of the gospel. Now, what's interesting about this text, this isn't just about the power of converting someone. The power of coming to believe. You know, often the gospel is preached and someone is convicted and they believe and they go through the process of understanding, repentance, faith, repentance, baptism, laying on of hands. That process conversion that we talk about. But I don't think that's what Paul's talking about there. And the main reason is, who is he addressing? Who is he addressing? Well, Romans 1 verse 5 says, through him we receive grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So he's talking to the called. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God. He's talking to the called. He's talking to the beloved of God. And then he says, called to be saints. The called, the beloved of God, called to be saints. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. These people have faith. They have faith. They're not just new converts. The faith is being spoken of throughout the whole world. They're a known people by their obedience, the product of faith. They're the called. They're the saints, the holy saints of God. Verse 12, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by your mutual faith, both of you and me. So Paul is addressing believers. He's addressing believers, those who already have faith. And he says in verse 16, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now the word believes in verse 16 is in the present tense. It's in the present tense in the Greek. It's the power to save for everyone who is believing. That's the present tense. Who is believing, or we might say, who goes on believing. Who goes on believing. It's continuous action. How does that work? 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. The power of the gospel, of course, is the power to make converts. But there's more to it. There's much, much more to it. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, a very important verse. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which also you are being saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you've believed in vain. Do you hear what that's saying? There's a power in the gospel which you received and you came to conversion, but now he says there's a power at which you must stand in the gospel. You must stand in it. You must live in it. You must breathe it. You must take it in every day. And if one does not, that belief was vain. That belief was worthless. We must stand in the gospel. Now, I've described in previous messages what the gospel is and how Paul looks at it. We must stand in the gospel. In it is the power to save. And save believers. believers. You stand in it, you're saved by it. And the text there says, you are being saved by it if you hold it fast. And so in the gospel has the power to keep believers believing if you hold it fast. So again, you live in it. You eat it for breakfast. You eat it for lunch and dinner. You soak it in at night. You bathe in it. You raise your children with the gospel. You work out your marital problems with the gospel. We fellowship with the gospel. We do everything with the gospel. And if we stand in it, we will be saved. That's what it says. Years ago, I used to read self-help books, and I often found them quite motivating. A few of the titles, How to Win Friends and Influence People by Carnegie. Probably many of us have read those books, that book. The Road Less Traveled by Scott Peck. Fear or Feel the Fear and Do It Anyway, Susan Jeffers. Men Are from Mars, Women Are from Venus. It's done by Gray. He's Just Not That Into You, Greg Barrett and Liz Trujillo. The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, you'll recall that one, by Covey. The Power of Now by Toll, and there are many, many others. And self-help books, I think there's a positive side of them. There is. But many of them, if not most, are based upon 2 pillars. And that is the pillar, broadly speaking, of humanism and popular psychology. Humanism and popular psychology. And again, I do say self-help books can impact your life positively. They can. I'm not saying they're worthless. But one of the greatest problems with these books, one of the greatest problems is they create an illusion for the reader that human nature is so good. It's so good. And all we need is a little tweak here, a little mechanical movement here, some technique-driven steps, and you will become a rock star. You will become a better person. You will become what you should be in this life. Everything that you dreamt of and where now is your best life. They can lead to that type of thinking. And we can use these books, whether those or success books or anything else, we can use those as substitutes for the gospel. Where we think we can just take the book, wind it up, and pop goes the weasel. Things are great, and I'm into positive thinking, and you know what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying? A substitute for the gospel. A substitute for real deliverance and real change. The power of salvation lies in the gospel. And we can so tweak the gospel. We can so manipulate the gospel that it's not offensive to anybody. It's not even offensive to you or to me. It can become, or made to become, where it has no barbs, it has no edges, it has no, well, as was mentioned in the commentary last night that Mr. Whitlark does, it's not two-edged anymore. We've so dulled it and substituted it for something else that it just doesn't have the same impact. That's dangerous. It's dangerous and foolhardy to try to substitute or manipulate or tweak the gospel so it doesn't cause you pain or it doesn't offend you to where you need to change. Now, brethren, I've been pleading with you. I've been pleading with you for several messages now to get your heart and your mind, your thinking in the book of Romans. And I'm pleading with you again. And I was mentioning earlier to Mr. Whitlock, I don't think it's an accident that both of us are covering the book of Romans. I just don't. Because in it is the power to lead you and to save you. And in it, we stand. We stand in the gospel. And so I just plead with you. I just beg with you. Don't be distracted by all the distractions in our society. Think about what are the most important things in life. The most important things in life are God and your destiny. God, and how do you fit into that plan? Where will you be for eternity? Will you be with God? Will you be in His kingdom? Or will you just be burned up and dead? That's the most critical, the most important, the most salient thing of life. So again, I just plead with you. I plead with you. Don't be distracted. Don't come to your life where you look at the end of it and you say, I've wasted it on so many trivialities, so many small things. And I put all my time and my effort and my life into little bitty things and I forsook the gospel. You won't be glad you did. You won't be glad you did. The gospel has the power to save sinners like you and me if we continue in it. And again, you're going to wish, and I'm going to wish, if I frittered away my time and my energy and my life on such small things and forsook the gospel, because there is coming a time in our lives where the comforts that we have will be pulled away from us. The comforts of a nice suit, the comforts of a tie, the comforts of glasses, the comforts of teeth, fillings, the comforts of looking good, the comforts of nice hair, if you have any. The comfort of shoes, the comforts of wealth, the comforts of a job, the comforts of the ability to play golf, the comforts that come after us over and over and over again, the comforts of a spouse, the comforts of our children, the comforts of fellowship in the church. It's easy. It's so easy for us. And I'm just telling you, there's coming a day when all those comforts will be pulled away. If not in the next few years, then at the end of your life. Because all of us will come to a point in our life, if we live long enough, where we'll be sitting in a hospital bed and you'll be hearing beep, 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 and nurses will be coming in and going out, and they will have you hooked up to a life-supporting intravenous feeding mechanism, and they will be bathing you, they will be washing you, and your friends and your family will be coming to look and see you and try to comfort you. And you're going to wish you had listened. You're going to wish you had listened to the power in the gospel. Those who are believers, those who know, judgment is on the household of God. And as I said, you're going to wish you'd listened. You're going to wish you spent more time in the book of Romans. You're going to wish you spent more time in the Word of God instead of substituting it for something else, instead of wasting your life on things that aren't important. And so I plead with you, brothers and sisters. I plead with you to realize and to understand there is a power in the gospel that will lead you and get you to salvation, ultimate salvation, if you stand in it. If you stand in it. Francis Schaeffer said, today, not only in philosophy, but in politics, government and individual morality, our generation sees solutions in terms of synthesis and not absolutes. When this happens, truth, as people have always thought of truth, has died. The absolute truth is there is one Messiah, and salvation comes through that one Messiah. There is no synthesis. And I am not ashamed of that gospel. Society will come at you and say, well, that's not very tolerant. You're arrogant for believing that there's one Messiah. I am not ashamed of the gospel. And neither should you be. The power of the gospel is the power to bring you unto salvation, the power to overcome temptation, pride, greed, lust, hopeless despair, and the power to look shame in the face and say, I despise you, shame. That's power. That's power. I will not be ashamed of my father, and I will not be ashamed of my elder brother. I will focus on the joy that is set before me. So how do you prevent being ashamed? Romans 8, verse 31. Romans 8, 31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If he's already given us the maximum, his son, is he not going to give us all things? That's the argument. His son, his only son, his beloved son. If he gave him, he's willing to give everything. How do I prevent being ashamed? 2 Corinthians 1:20. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God in Him, that is Jesus Christ, are yes, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Do you hear that? All the promises of God, every promise that God's made, is yes in Jesus Christ and will be fulfilled. It will be fulfilled. So how do you get through being ashamed today, tomorrow, next month? Finally, Romans 10:11. Romans 10:11. For the Scripture says, whosoever believeth, that's in the present active tense, present active participle, so it's whoever is believing, or whosoever goes on believing on Him shall not be ashamed. It's this continuous, ongoing belief over and over and over again, standing in the gospel, living in the gospel, feeding on the gospel, dwelling in the gospel, believing in the gospel. If you trust in Him, there will be no shame. There will be no shame. God is promising that if you trust Him for salvation, you will not be ashamed, you will not be disappointed, you will not be let down. Let's conclude by reading Romans 1. And we'll start in verse 15. Therefore, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Because I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek.